Before I read for us, I want to offer a prayer of illumination for us, for this word to bear fruit in our lives and hearts. Let's pray. O God of salvation, direct our eyes to see with clarity the risen Christ. Direct our ears, O Lord, to hear the glorious gospel of grace that has come to us by the Father's loving plan, the Son's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's regenerative work of birthing us into God's kingdom. Direct our affections, O Lord, to their true end, the glory and enjoyment of our great triune God. Amen and amen. Now listen to the word of God this morning. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as a builder, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The word of the Holy One of God. You may be seated. I'm not sure how many of you are aware, but in sermon preparation, there's quite often a lot of energy put forward into avoiding the well-worn paths of groan-worthy preacher moves, as I'll call them. Such things as saying the words in conclusion when there is no conclusion anywhere in sight. Such things as maybe filling space with calling people just to say amen, even if the calling is not warranted. There are many like these, and I'm afraid that your pastor today has fallen prey to one of the classics, beginning a sermon by quoting the dictionary. So, the Oxford Dictionary defines confidence this way: the feeling or belief that one can rely on someone or something. Firm trust. I'll read that again. The feeling or belief that one can rely on someone or something. Firm trust. Confidence. We think about this in a number of ways, this word and how it addresses us. Sometimes we use this word sort of in a possessive way. I have confidence in this person that they can do such and such. Sometimes we speak about it even more kind of existentially, where we say, I am confident that they can fill in the blank. We think about a con man, a confidence man. What is their goal? Their aim is to get you to trust them, get you to believe them, and ultimately to no good end, we know. Or think about what it means to confide in someone. It means you place maybe information in their lap, and your confidence is in their ability to keep that information to themselves, to what we often say, to hold this in confidence. You may ask a friend that, can you keep this in confidence? Some of you know the sting of having trust broken, or having someone that you felt confident in let you down. You know the pain of this. You know very well the pain and turmoil this has left with you, and perhaps it's made you wary and hesitant to trust people again, to rely on people again in the way that you once did. Your confidence is waning in this way. The question of our text today, in many ways, has very much to do with our confidence, our trust, our reliance. And I want to put before you, as we navigate this passage together, to consider this simple question. Where is your confidence? That simple question. Where is your confidence? Who or what has your firm trust and reliance? Where is your confidence? Our passage, as you heard just a moment ago, begins with the word therefore. And as the old saying goes, anytime you see the word therefore, you should always see what it's there for, right? That's another groan-worthy preacherism. But it's true. And so what are we looking at here at the beginning of chapter 3? Well, here we see that the preacher here, the author, is building upon what was previously said, mainly dealing with Jesus being able to help those tempted because he was made like his brothers and is our merciful and faithful high priest. We covered this ground last week. So he says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's speaking to those whose faith is in Christ, whose trust is in Christ. He's calling them to consider the significance and glory of Jesus yet again. Although now not in comparison to angels, but in comparison to one of their greatly beloved heroes of the faith. He says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. I want you to consider for a moment the phenomena of heroes that we have in our present culture. We kind of alluded to it a little bit in the children's sermon a moment ago that we heard from even some of our kids. Superheroes are really big, right? Our family recently got back from a trip where we were at an amusement park that featured several superhero rides, like the Batman ride and the Superman ride. And some of you have tested your bodily integrity on some of those rides before, and you know the amusement park I'm talking about. When you think about this dynamic in our culture, this park and these rides showed our cultural esteeming of various superheroes, various figures that we hold up. We hold our heroes up many times literally. They're above us, they're over us, but even more potently, in a kind of a figurative way, they hold sway over us. They stand as superior models to us, displaying characteristics we admire or things that we long to be true of us. We hold these sorts of folks up as positive examples, superior examples, worthy of emulation. And in much this way, Moses was held up by God's people as a superior model. If they had an amusement park in the first century, it would have Moses, the ride. I don't know what that ride would all entail. I imagine there would be water involved. But they held him up in high esteem, Moses, as a superior model of faith. He was the hero who God used to rescue them from their horrible slavery in Egypt, to lead them through the sea on dry ground and establish God's law among his people. Moses was a superior figure in the eyes of God's people, and rightly so. And the preacher here of Hebrews is confronting a figure of deep personal affection to his audience. Perhaps unlike his previous argument that dealt with Jesus' superiority to angels, dealing with perhaps their hierarchy of thinking, now he is bringing to the forefront a figure of deep personal affection to them, their beloved hero, Moses. And he is putting Moses before them as this beloved hero. And it's interesting, it's not only the author of Hebrews that does this, but as you look at the public life of Christ himself, he indeed does this on numerous occasions. What are some of those? Well, at one point, Jesus tells the Pharisees that Moses was ultimately pointing forward to him, to Jesus. That Moses' life, ministry, and words directed the attention of all of history toward the Messiah, toward Jesus of Nazareth, toward himself. What about the miraculous feeding with bread? And then Jesus' hard words that he shares. In John 6, if you'll remember, these difficult words caused actually many to depart from him that were following him. And here, just one thing that he said. He says, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Jesus says to this crowd, I am the bread. I am the bread. To which many stopped following him, saying, this is a hard word. Who can take it? What about the moment of transfiguration where we see Moses there along with Elijah, these two monumental figures of their faith, and we see that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the one exalted and glorified. We see again this comparison. I don't know if you can even call it that. This exaltation of Christ over and above these monumental figures in their story. Finally, consider the moment after Jesus' resurrection when he is meeting with his disciples and he is speaking to them and ministering to them. And he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus saying that all of this points to me. All of this history, the heroes were just pointers to the great centerpiece of history. And Jesus directs their attention to this. And the author of Hebrews wastes no time, but he says simply, Jesus is of more glory than our great hero of the faith, Moses. He is of more glory than Moses. And then he goes on to describe this in further detail. Look at this in verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Here the image that we see is of a household and of two figures, a servant and a son, an heir. And here the author of Hebrews is bringing out this image for them to consider the significance and superiority of Christ over Moses. The servant serves the needs of the household and is under the authority of the son. In the same way, Moses served under the authority of Christ. As you consider that, think about in Moses' lifetime, when before Christ was incarnate, before he took on flesh, Moses served Christ. And look at this. He's also saying that Jesus is not only superior to Moses, such as a co-hero alongside Moses in that way. Like Jesus is the main hero, but Moses is the sidekick, like Batman and Robin or something like that. He's not saying that. He's communicating rather that Moses is rather a servant of Christ. Moses, in all his glory, bows down before the one of supreme glory, the one of supreme honor, the one of supreme power. Moses is there, knee bended, bowing down to serve him. He is his servant. But there's another reference here that we need to take notice of this morning. As the author of Hebrews is laying out his case and bringing to mind the superiority of Christ, there's a house that's being spoken of by the author of Hebrews. He says, and we are his house. This is at the end of verse 6. And we are his house. Moses served as a part of God's house. Jesus rules over this house. And we, the people of God, actually are the house. We think about in the story leading up until the first century, we see that as God's people wandered through the desert, God gave them a tabernacle to communicate his presence among them, that he would dwell with his people, a tent that could be taken up and moved, but always to communicate the dwelling presence of God among his people. We see once they are established in the land, we see that a temple is constructed to communicate the presence of God among his people, a dwelling place for the Most High among his people in Jerusalem. But through Christ, through the sending of the Spirit, we see that God's people now are the dwelling place of God. His presence is in his people. I love how Paul talks about this in his church. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says that they're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That the church is being built up together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Or think about how Peter speaks of us in a similar manner. He uses a similar metaphor to describe the church, saying that we are living stones that God is building. You and I, those whose faith and trust is in Christ, living stones that God is erecting a building, a house of his presence. There's a marvelous continuity here between the Old Testament and the New. We see even all the way back into the garden, this reality of God's dwelling with his people, his presence with Adam and Eve there, walking with them in the cool of the day. In this present time, God dwells among his people by his Spirit who resides in us and animates our very lives. We are his house, as the author of Hebrews states. Now, several years ago, our family had the opportunity to, we built a house. Not ourselves, we used professional people to do it. We're not skilled in that way. But we built a house kind of literally from the ground up. And we got to observe the various stages of development that this build incurred. And as you know, those of you who have, even if you haven't built a home, you're aware of this. One of the first things they do is clear the ground and they lay a foundation. A good solid foundation upon which the structure of the house is then erected, upon which all of the final kind of furnishings, such as the siding and the drywall and the roof tiles and everything, are placed and finished as the house is completed. And we got to sort of experience this journey as we stepped through that building process. Well, in the construction of a building in the first century, you would have had similar stages of development with most assuredly one thing, and that would be a cornerstone. I don't think we had a cornerstone on our house. I could be wrong. I don't know if we had one. I don't think that we did. And maybe buildings today continue to use them, but A home or a building structure in the first century would have contained a cornerstone. What was a cornerstone? Well, it was a stone that was laid first that would set the angles and the trajectory for all the other stones of the foundation, which would lay a firm foundation for the structure of the house. This stone was laid first so that it could properly support the overall structure of the building, as each of the other stones were then placed in accordance to it. And as we consider ourselves as the church, as the author of Hebrews says, and you are this house, we see that Christ is the cornerstone of this building. Not this physical building that we're in right now, but as we consider the church, God's people, we see that Christ is the stone laid upon which all the other stones look to and are guided by. To change the metaphor real quick, not to confuse things, Christ is the tuning fork upon which all of our instruments are attuned. Christ is the one that is not only with the foundation, but the very stone by which all the other stones of the foundation look to and center themselves upon. He is the one stone upon which we all rely. The foundation laid underneath us is that which was first laid by the apostles. Their teaching emanates from Christ and speaks to Christ. Since the apostles are the firm foundation, it is their testimony that we believe, that we build our life upon, their testimony of who Christ is, of what he did. The early church wrestled with this question. What did the apostles teach about Jesus Christ? About who he is and what he did? We have one of our creeds, the Apostles' Creed, which states in summary form our faith, developed early on to communicate this faith that has been handed to us. King of Kings, you and I are not lone Christians. You and I are not a part of a lone church. See yourself within a structure supported by many that have gone on before us, with a foundation of God's truth communicated through the apostles, and whose cornerstone is that of Christ. This whole structure relies upon him. This is what you are a part of. You are not alone. We live in a day and age in which we all too easily forget the church historic, I feel. In our rugged individualism and ardent focus on our modern life, we have erased from our memory, in some ways to our great detriment, the glorious building that we are a part of, founded on the apostolic testimony concerning our cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. Be reminded of this today. The church is not a human institution, but one designed, carried along by, and given life by God himself. He is the one who builds his church. And he tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is far better than any other association you may have in your life. In many ways, there is no greater calling than to be a member of Christ's church. What higher calling could there be than to be invited into his family to serve alongside Moses, our Savior Jesus Christ? Imagine you're a philosophy student and you receive an internship with famed philosopher Alistair MacIntyre. Imagine you're an astrophysicist and are hired to work exclusively with Neil deGrasse Tyson. I'm just going to put out a number of scenarios for you to consider. Imagine that you are working in the field of linguistics and you receive a phone call from Noam Chomsky and he wants to partner with you on a project. Imagine you're an aspiring musical artist and you're asked to tour with the band 21 Pilots. Imagine you're starting your own YouTube channel and you receive a shout out from Dude Perfect. I had to look that up. Hear these examples. Many of these highly esteemed individuals in their field, very known, very accomplished, of which an invitation from them, a shout out from them, a partnering with them would be unbelievable if that was your market. All these pale in comparison to what it means to be a member of Christ's church. They pale in comparison to this. They don't cast a light upon what it means to be gloriously brought into the family of God through Christ. The author of Hebrews is showing us that there is none that compares to Christ. Even the great hero Moses, a man who held the confidence of God's people, was of an insignificant glory compared to that of Christ's glory. We join together with Moses as fellow servants of him, our King of Kings. Jesus Christ is really the only place that our confidence can truly rest, can truly settle. He is the only one. He's the only one who can firmly be trusted and relied upon, as the Oxford Dictionary defines confidence. And so the author of Hebrews says, hear these words, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So I return you to that simple question. Where is your confidence? Where is your confidence? Who has done what Christ has done? We consider Moses, who's a part of delivering the Israelites from their bondage in slavery. But consider Christ, who has delivered us from our bondage in sin. A slavery that you are helpless to deliver yourself from. We think of Moses, who led the people through the desert toward the land of promise. But consider our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to his own and carries us all the way home to be with him in glory for eternity. You consider that God, through Moses, provided manna in the desert to nourish his people. But Jesus is the bread of life, who has come to us and says to us that all those who feast on him will never hunger again. Through Moses, God provided water from a rock in the desert, but they grew thirsty again. But Christ is the rock that is mightier, and from whom issues forth water that anyone who drinks it will never thirst again. Through Moses, the law of God came to his people. And yet Moses could not fulfill this law. Like you and I, Moses was a sinner. He needed a Savior. He needed rescue. And that is you. But look to Christ, the one who never sinned, and who perfectly fulfilled the law. Who took our sin upon himself and paid for it in full through his death on the cross. This is your confidence, Christian. This is your boast. It is Jesus. In conclusion, consider the words of Paul. I'm sorry. Hear the words of Paul. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. King of Kings, your Savior lives. He rules and he reigns over all. And one day he will return in glory. A glory more than the glory of Moses. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. O triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, our earnest desire is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We are eager, O God, for your spirit that dwells within us to enable us and to open the eyes of our heart to see Christ again and again and again, to bask in his glory, to sit under the authority and the weight of his glorious presence, to come to the one who said, "Cast your burdens on me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We ask, O Lord, that you would, in your good grace and mercy, convict us, O Lord, of the various ways in which we each are tempted to wander from our confidence in Christ, relying upon, trusting upon other things. God, for us in this room, that could be a whole host of things. But, O Spirit, you know us by name. Would you do your work in our hearts to shine light on the areas in our life where we are placing our confidence and our trust in things that are not worthy of it? And would you do so that so we can confess those things to you and turn, as the word repentance illustrates for us, a turning away and a turning to Christ our Savior, the one who holds our confidence steady, the one in whom our confidence can truly rest. Father, I ask that through your good work of faith, that you would even enable many of us who have recognized that our confidence has been dashed, our trust broken, that we have walked through the turmoil and the pain of having those that we trusted turn away or betray our trust. May we look to Christ, and may you restore in us that which has been broken. And may we cling to Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen."